Welcome to the third session of our Advent series, Isaiah 'Twas Foretold It with Dr. Stephen Toole, who will open with prayer.
Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
Together can we pray. O God of Isaiah and John the Baptist, to all such faithful ones you proclaim the unfolding of future joy and renewed life. Strengthen our hearts to believe your Advent promise that one day we will walk in the holy way of Christ, where sorrow and sighing will be no more, and the journey of God's people will be joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's just take you. We walk down to replenish my cuppa and was reminded again of what a beautiful place this sanctuary is and how thankful I am to be invited to come back and share with you today. Was particularly enjoying the artwork. And if it's been a while since you have taken that time, I would encourage you to spend a wee bit of time enjoying the beauty that is here. I've been concluding my prayers each Sunday with what made me to some years a strange word, Maranatha. And I thought it might be good to begin today by looking at that word. It comes from 1 Corinthians, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. In the King James Version, with which I grew up and which I suspect most of us grew up reading, it says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." So the King James does not translate the last two words of this verse. They're following the example of the Latin Vulgate, which also does not translate these two words, instead just transliterating them from Greek characters into Roman letters. Anathema, now we can perhaps understand why neither the Vulgate nor the King James saw a need to translate that one. It's a word that's entered into English usage, and particularly to Christian ears, it would have been a familiar word to declare a particular work. Anathema is to say that you're to avoid that book as dangerous, and to call a person anathema, to anathematize someone, is to excommunicate them, to expel them from the community. So not translated in the Vulgate or in the King James. The New American Standard Bible, you'll notice, does translate anathema. He is to be accursed, which many other English translations on your handout also use. But Maranatha was left still untranslated. The thing is, Maranatha isn't Greek. Maranatha is Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke. It was the language of Jews in Palestine and across the Levant, across the Near East. It means Maranatha, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. And that Paul uses it untranslated is unusual for Paul, and suggests that this was a common expression or greeting in the early church. May our Lord come. And it seems to me particularly appropriate for this Advent season to say, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, our Lord, come. Let's turn our attention to our text for today. This past week, I renewed the registration on our vehicles, printed it out, signed it, took it down to put it in the glove compartment, which took some doing, because there was already a lot of stuff in the glove compartment. Not only last year's registration and proof of insurance and the manual that came with the car, but also a huge wad of napkins and some masks for should that become necessary, and some dead pens and fork, knife, and spoon wrapped in plastic from goodness knows what takeout place. Do you know what I did not find in the glove compartment? Exactly, gloves. To my knowledge, there have never been gloves in my glove compartment. I've certainly never put any gloves in there. It's not a mystery why we call it the glove compartment. What have I done? Thank you. Those of you that are watching at home, I've just been reminded that I am getting excited and scattering material abroad. Time was when people wore driving gloves. And some automobile manufacturer had the bright idea of providing a space, a compartment in the dashboard where you could keep your gloves. And when it no longer was the fashion to wear driving gloves, that compartment had already proven to be very useful. And so it was kept, and we still call it the glove compartment, even though that name is misleading. Not really what it is. I thought about the glove compartment this week as I was thinking about how to talk about the growth and development of a biblical book. The word book, which we commonly use to refer to Isaiah and other books in scripture. I've referred to Isaiah as a book in our time together, but it really is a misleading term in many ways. I expect when I pick up a book that the author's name on the cover or on the flyleaf indicates that what is between those covers was written by that person. I have that expectation of authorship, which could lead me to conclude that if a book is called Isaiah, then everything in it was written by somebody named Isaiah. The problem is that in the ancient world, they didn't think about authorship the way that we do. It was not at all uncommon to take one's own teachings and couch them as the words of a respected and revered teacher, someone who had had a profound influence upon your life, to see your own work as a continuation of that master's work. Plato did this in Greece. He couches his own philosophy as dialogues with his own revered teacher, Socrates. Another problem is that we're accustomed to printed books, which means that there is a standardization to a book. If I pick up a book by a particular author and I read a passage from that book, and you have the same book by the same author, you should be able to find that same passage. In fact, if we have the same edition of that book published in the same year by the same publisher, we can each turn to a page and we'll see the same thing. Before Gutenberg invented the printing press, how were books preserved? How were they passed down? They were written. They were written by hand. And scribes are not human Xerox machines. One thing, scribes can get tired. And a scribe can skip a line or skip a word. Or if a scribe is writing from someone else's dictation, what that person says and what they hear might not be quite the same thing. Or if they're working with a text that is in some way smudged or damaged, they might have difficulty making out what a particular word is or says. Another thing to know about scribes is that they were themselves experts in the tradition. They loved these ancient books. They loved the tradition to which they belonged. And they thought of themselves as interpreters of that tradition. So it was by no means unlikely that a scribe would insert into a text an explanatory note or a marginal observation that another scribe might copy. And so in the ancient world, books grow like trees. Certainly, this is true of prophetic books, which are all collections, indeed collections of collections, revised and edited again and again. With Isaiah in particular, though, we're dealing maybe not so much with a book as with a prophetic library. Isaiah is a compilation of tradition over about 300 years of ancient Israel's history and tradition from the middle of the 8th century and the rise of the Neo-Assyrian Empire down into the 5th century BCE and the time of the Persians. For some time, scholars of Isaiah have recognized that the first 39 chapters of this book are all set in the middle of the 8th century, the time of Isaiah of Jerusalem. But they've also noted that Isaiah 40 through 55 seems to come from another hand and a later time, about 150 years later, during, in fact, right at the end of the time of the Babylonian exile. And then chapters 56 through 66, the closing chapters of Isaiah, seem to represent a multiplicity of voices coming from the time after the exile had ended, when the people had returned home and were rebuilding their homes and their lives. Thing is, each of these collections is itself a collection. And this is particularly clear and evident in those first 39 chapters. In our first Sunday together, we noted that the book of Isaiah seems to begin twice. Do you remember this? If you'll go to the first chapter of Isaiah, the first verse, What follows is described as the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, and then there's a list of kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then in chapter 2, which was the text with which we began our exploration on that first Sunday, the word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw, chazah, is the verb. It's related to chazah, vision, envisioned, might be a better translation than saw. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, envisioned concerning, again, Judah and Jerusalem. It sounds as though at one point, the scroll of Isaiah began with chapter 2, and chapter 1 has been added as an introduction to the book. That's intriguing. Most of Isaiah 1 through 39 is in poetry. It's characteristic of the prophets who are poets. But there are two substantial narrative blocks in the material. One is chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 7. Next time we're going to be looking at Isaiah 7, which comes from this section of the book. To the eyes of many of us, this reads like the memoirs of the prophet writing down his own experiences in narrative form. So 6:1 through 9:7 is a kind of narrative biography, if you will, of one stage of the prophet's life. And then there are chapter 36 through 39. This is a narrative about King Hezekiah, and it has been taken pretty much directly out of our book of 2 Kings. If you'll compare these chapters of Isaiah to 2 Kings 18, verse 13 through 20, verse 19, I invite you to do that later this afternoon, you can plainly see that at a later stage, the editors of this book have incorporated this piece of history into the book of Isaiah to give us a sense of time and place. There are some other collections within this first section that we should note. There's a collection of oracles against the nations, words that are addressed against the countries that surround Israel. That's in chapter 13 through 23. And most of this seems to go back to Isaiah, but it has very clearly been edited later on with an eye to the Babylonian exile and what followed afterward. So 13 through 23 seems perhaps to have had a life outside this book. Chapters 24 through 27. Oh, gee, this is probably the latest stuff in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes called the Isaianic Apocalypse. Reads a lot like Daniel. Or like our book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, has that feeling and flavor. Which brings us to our passage for today. Isaiah 34 and 35 connect in some pretty solid ways. To this vision of the future, And particularly to this text, 2 Isaiah, chapter 35 in particular, seems to resonate with 2 Isaiah in particular. Now, I can see lots of wrinkled foreheads. Don't feel any compulsion to hold on to all of this. My purpose is to show us that the book of Isaiah has grown over time, expanded and developed. But those later voices are in conversation with the material that has gone before. So everything within our scroll of Isaiah refers back and forward. The text is filled with cross-reference, if you will. Later writers referring back and reflecting on what they have seen, cross-referencing trajectories, span the book and weave it together. A couple of examples from last time. Remember, we were looking at Isaiah 11 last week. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. A powerful image for restored, rejuvenating Israel at a time when they had seemed to be all but wiped out. If you'll go with me to Isaiah 53. We were talking about this text earlier before class. Beautiful poem about the servant of the Lord rethinking what it might mean to be the reflection of God's action in the world. The kings say, "Who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him, before us, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." The author of this poem has read Isaiah 11 and is familiar with that image that is expressed in the 15th century German Christmas carol. "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender root has sprung. Isaiah 'twas, foretold it, the rose I have in mind." The text from which we've taken the title of this series. Reflecting back and finding new power and new direction in old images. Chapter 11, remember, our reading for last time concluded with the verse 10. "On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious." Well, let's go to Isaiah 49. And in Isaiah 49, that same image is expressed in a new way, a new direction. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, I will soon lift up my hand to the nations." There they are again. "And raised by signal to the peoples, they shall bring your sons in their bosom, your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. The last remnants of the exile will come home, and the nations will come with them." The final form of the book of Isaiah looks outside the people Israel to the whole world and sees God's redemption as offered to all peoples, in a way very similar to the way that the Book of the 12 or the Minor Prophets as a collection in its final form looks beyond Israel to the nations. That's what the little book of Jonah does, where the prophet is sent to, good heavens, the Assyrians in their capital city, Nineveh, to declare that that city is doomed and God will destroy it. And the people of Nineveh repent and God changes God's mind and Jonah is ticked. Because according to Deuteronomy, if you want to know if a prophet is true or false, you see if their words come to pass. You can imagine Jonah's frustration. I did all this. I got swallowed by a fish. And now I'm a false prophet. Because God changed God's mind. Jonah says to God, this is why I didn't want to come. Because I know what you're like. In the final form of the prophetic word, that word of inclusion sounds, and certainly it sounds in the final form of Isaiah. So I want us to go to chapter 35 now. And we're going to be listening and watching for those kinds of resonances, those kinds of trajectory. Let me just read this text to you, friends. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, places famous for their greenery, for their rich, wet garden beauty. That will come to the desert, to the wilderness. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hand. Make firm the feeble knee. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Deliverance from all oppressors. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Again, friends, can you hear Handel's Messiah in the back of your head? The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy, for water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, the haunt of jackals become a swamp, a wet land. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, a highway shall be there, a highway shall be there. It shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it. It shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even schools, will go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, what a glorious poem. The transformation of the wilderness. That's a theme that sounds in 2nd Isaiah. You go with me to chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. In the context of 2nd Isaiah, this is a promise to exiles in Babylon. You shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God will bring us home. And in the final form of Isaiah, chapter 35 points to that promise. God will transform the wilderness. God will bring God's people home, not just from that particular exile, but from whatever exile they may experience. God will transform not only that historical wilderness, but whatever wilderness, whatever desert place we may find ourselves in. The text expands outward to address not just one community at one time, but all the readers of this text, including you, including me. We are caught up in this circle of interpretation, friends. Our wilderness, our desert, is addressed in this passage. What about that highway? A highway shall be there, a safe passage through the wilderness. We heard that last time, didn't we, in Isaiah 40? Just flipping over a few pages in our Bibles. That's another thing I have to continually remind myself of. We're very used to the codex, to a book as pages bound between covers so we can flip back and forth. Of course, ancient people were working with maybe scrolls, and it's a lot harder to flip back and forth and to find the references. But nonetheless, chapter 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We saw last time how this text is heard again by the gospel writers, who understand the voice as being John the Baptist, proclaiming the coming of the Lord, prepare ye the way of the Lord. A broadening set of trajectories, if you will, which ties the book of Isaiah together as a book, gives it a sense of unity and structure. I want to read to you something from a dear friend of mine, Steve Cook. Steve and I and another friend, John Strong, were co-authors on a textbook on the prophets. And that was a joy, writing that book. And conversing among the three of us, the final form of that text, friends, I can assure you, is not the product of any one of us, but all of us looked at everything and had a response. This is from my friend Steve Cook. These intertextual and interlocking trajectories and dialogues involve specific compelling quotations, creating a holistic book that is more than the sum of its parts. That's why I don't want us to get caught up with this. It's good to know that the text has grown over time, but it's also vital for us to understand that in its final form, this text, as Word of God for people of God, is bound together, is more than the sum of its parts. They create a particular literary and theological message that transcends Isaiah's meaning in its original historical contexts. These trajectories, extending for hundreds of years, convey a theology in which God's promises have arcing, widescreen purpose in human history. Doggone, Steve can write. Widescreen purpose in human history. We can see those trajectories within Isaiah, friends, but as we've already noted, we can also see them more broadly still. We can see how the book of Isaiah is joined to this book, the canon of Christian scripture, and how texts are interpreted and reinterpreted across that text. I want us to go over to the right-hand side of the Bible, to Matthew. Our lectionary passage, our gospel reading for this Sunday, this third Sunday of Advent, comes from Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11. John the Baptist is in prison, and he has heard about what this young man that he baptized in the Jordan is doing in the world. And he sends some of his followers with a question. Verse 3, are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? An extraordinary question for the one who is in the Gospels, the one who prepares the way of the Lord, who points to Christ, as we saw last time. But John's in prison, facing, as we will learn later, a death sentence. We can understand why he would ask this question. Are you really the one? Are you really the one? Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Look at Jesus' response in verse 4. Go, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news brought to them. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Tell John what you see and hear. And do you hear the resonances? Back to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Jesus knew his Bible. He had heard in the synagogue, in the Haftarah, this reading, and he remembered it, and he recalls it to John's mind, knowing that John as well knows this text. See, they're living in a world of illusions and intertextual connections. They're living in a biblical world, and the way they look at the world is shaped by that web of interconnections. Now, one way to read this would be to say that Isaiah was predicting the coming of Jesus. And that has been a rich mode of interpretation for Christians. But I want us to be aware of the problems with thinking of Isaiah in this way. One thing, we stop wondering what Isaiah meant, because whatever Isaiah meant becomes subsumed by what the gospel writers meant. And we may well wonder, well, why should I even go over to the left-hand side of the Bible? Back in the second century, there was a Gnostic teacher, a Christian heretical teacher named Marcion, whose followers tore the Old Testament out of their Bibles, so to speak. They said that the left-hand side of the Bible was not, in fact, Bible. In fact, they understood creation and the creator as evil. The creator had trapped spirits of light in gross matter. And now Jesus had come from a different God, from the God of light, to proclaim the release of those imprisoned spirits from their bondage to gross matter. That's how Marcion read the Bible. And I sometimes think that if Marcion came back and walked into many churches and heard the preaching, he would think he won. Friends, the left-hand side of the Bible is Bible. It is Word of God for people of God. And hearing the whole of Scripture enables us to catch those resonances that mattered to John the Baptist and to Jesus and to Isaiah and Isaiah's community. Listening to what had gone before, and finding new resonances in the time where they occur. I want to suggest maybe a better way to think about the resonances between Isaiah and the Gospels is not prophecy and fulfillment, but say text and completion. Jesus understands himself in terms of these texts, and his followers understand him in terms of these texts, and those old words become new words again in their context with new resonances, new applications, new ideas. This is why it doesn't bother me at all that there are multiple translations of the Bible out there. The sheet I gave you with different versions of that passage from 2 Corinthians is by no means a complete listing of English Bibles, as you are all well aware. The last one on that list, by the way, is The Message, which is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Scripture, you know, writing as a Reformed clergyman, thinking about what the text might mean and say in vigorous modern language. It doesn't bother me because I know that, for one thing, the Holy Spirit is at work in and through the reading and the study and the proclamation of Scripture, and that God will guide us into a deeper and appropriate reading of these ancient texts. It also doesn't bother me because it is a much needed rebuke to those who are absolutely cocksure about what the Bible says and means in the world. It's good to know that the Bible is bigger than my interpretation, as it was bigger than Isaiah's interpretation and his context in the middle of the 8th century. The anonymous prophet of 2nd Isaiah knew that. And he found in what was to him an old book new hope and new understanding of his own circumstance, as the Babylonian exile was just about to come to an end. And then in 3rd Isaiah, multiple voices and interpreters looking back at these earlier texts hear them as astonishingly apt presentations of where they find themselves as the gospel writers hearing these words. Something new. Something new, something old, but still something new. Next time we're going to look at a very famous instance of this kind of cross-textual resonance. The gospel lesson for the fourth Sunday of Advent is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It is a dandy text. And it quotes from, in fact, it cites Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. So I know I'm not supposed to give you homework, friends. But I would encourage you to look at these two passages, Matthew 1, Isaiah 7. Hear them together and think about the ways in which that resonance across pages and across generations opens up to new understandings. God bless you, friends. How are we doing on time? Ha! We've got a wee bit of time. If you have questions or comments.
I'm going to guess that you weren't there when Jesus was there. You didn't help him through all this complicated stuff. But what did Jesus find when he was in the Holy Land? Who was his teacher?
Mm-hmm.
Who did he listen to?
Yeah.
Or did he know Isaiah? And yeah. I have no sense of time.
Oh, that's an important question. For one thing, absolutely no one had a Bible in the first century. There were no Bibles in the first century. There were scrolls that were kept in libraries and schools and in the synagogue. Most of Jesus' knowledge of scripture likely came from hearing the text chanted and read in the synagogue. So it's through the ear. We know today that there was a town called Sepphoris, a Greco-Roman town, fairly close to Nazareth, and that there was a rabbinic school there. I think it is not at all unlikely that Mary and Joseph's neighbors and friends, very impressed by this precocious young man, may have raised the money to send him just a few miles down the road to Sepphoris to rabbinic school to be trained and taught by the rabbis, that Jesus was speaking out of that tradition. So, but yes, it would not have been, and this is one of the things difficult for us to wrap our heads around. We are very much oriented to the eye, to printed text, and to images on a screen increasingly. The ancient world was an aural world and an oral world. Texts were read aloud. Even when you were reading yourself, you would read out loud. A new text was produced by dictation. One person would recite or read, and someone else would write. That oral world, that aural world, that spoken and heard word would have been the context out of which Jesus and Paul came. So it's a different way of thinking. Jesus didn't carry around a codex in Hebrew or in Greek. He carried here the text that he had been taught and that he had heard. Does that make sense? Yes.
I hope this isn't too far off topic, but isn't it interesting that all of the information was held in scrolls when Jesus was here? Then printing technology brought us all books, mm-hmm. and many of us still have libraries of books so that we can sit with the text mm-hmm. and read it. But now we are trending towards having scrolls on our phones that we scroll through.
Yeah.
And it is becoming more oral and visual because video content is coming to dominate. People now have less patience with reading text on their phone.
Yeah.
But rather just want to get a TikTok.
Yeah. In many ways,
circle.
Yeah, in many ways, everything old is new again. There is record of a Greek poet, an ancient Greek poet, who bemoaned the rise of literacy because he said it will be the death of poetry. People will, imprison the poem.
So he can watch rap on TikTok now.
Anyway, others, questions or comments or observations? Yes, ma'am.
This is a similar comment to what's been said already, but I was taken so much by your reference to the scrolls and how you used your wrists to illustrate
yes.
that it's not so easy to go back and remind ourselves what was in chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
Yet the people of that day and the people of Jesus' time, all prior to that printing press, prior to the internet, that worked.
Mm-hmm.
They expected that those words were going to, you know, tell him what you've seen. Mm-hmm. And as he listed those things referenced from Isaiah, he wasn't just listing those things. He was expecting the connection mm-hmm. to their existence in Isaiah.
Yeah.
And so now we have so many ways of finding out what's in scripture. You know, we can scroll through it. We can do a find for a word.
Yes.
We don't even have to turn pages anymore, but we can if we want to. And we certainly don't need to scroll through something rolled up.
Mm-hmm.
Yet our knowledge of scripture today, you talked about the prediction of the death of poetry. We don't live in that biblical world that you mm-hmm. referenced.
Oh, yeah.
We're not going to catch those references, you know, in the way that they would have at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it is interesting that the ease with which we can find all this information and the level of resource we have is amazing. But it is exactly probably what changed our familiarity with the text.
Mm-hmm.
We're not hearing it. We're not expected to memorize it in those ways. And it's a very different world. We're handicapped by these things as much as we are served by them.
Yeah. It's a strange, something I have directly experienced. I don't remember phone numbers anymore. I don't have to. W. Wendy. And I'm talking to my wife. use and reuse, I could tell you Wendy's cell number. It is here. But friends, I've got to confess, I did not until earlier this very year memorize my own cell phone number. Because I never call me. When the aids to memory mean that we aren't as pushed to use our memory. When I started using reading glasses, my optician warned me. He said, "You will become dependent on them." And that certainly has grown to be the case. I am aware that there is writing on this page. But I can't read it without these. Similarly, I think we need to, there are connections we can make in pre-literate or primal cultures. Maori chieftains can recite their genealogy back hundreds of generations. They hold it here. They hold it here. It's an oral tradition, but one that is here. Jesus and others heard the texts read in synagogue, and they remembered what they heard. They held, probably not word for word, of course not, but they held the resonances, they held the images. And it may be a good discipline for us to try memorizing some scripture so that we have those passages that live here and here and not just here, so that those resonances remain powerful for us. And you've got a mic.
First, just a comment. I'm very glad I did not live in that time. I am not an oral learner. I have a wind tunnel between my ears, which is why I take so many notes. Yeah. It struck me that when you were talking about Marcion and the Old Testament being thrown out, the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible.
Oh, yeah.
We can't get rid of that. That was what his whole foundation of teaching was on.
Mm-hmm.
And we are much poorer when we don't study it as much as we do the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. It's a good discipline to read the Bible in big hunks. To go through a book and think about the kinds of connections and resonances that occur. One of the grand things, the book that I used for as the Bible for my students is the HarperCollins Study Bible, and I recommend it to you as well. There are others that will, in footnotes, provide for us times when we don't maybe hear the resonance anymore, but we can see, okay, here's a cross-reference. Here is what was in this writer's mind and this writer's heart as this writer was reflecting upon the text.
Yes. I think it's curious that the people that directly experience God, they say that words and ideas are totally useless, and would make me think that when we are in heaven, that's the way it's going to be. We won't have words. We won't have ideas. Just have God.
One of my favorite stories about that incomparable and inexpressible glory of God is from Thomas Aquinas on his deathbed. Thomas had written, you know, the Summa Theologiae, which is still in Roman Catholicism, you know, the great compendium of theology. And on his deathbed, tears were running down his face. And he had had a vision. And he said to the people in the room, "All my books are straw. All my books are straw. Not that they don't matter. Not that it isn't important and necessary to try to find ways to talk about this. But to realize at the same time that my words are not the reality. God is not an object in the world. God is God outside of time and space. And anything I say about the divine is metaphor. I don't have any other language. I don't have any other way of talking about the divine. And it is critical that I remember that, because otherwise I may think that my picture of God is God. And God help me, friends, that is the very definition of idolatry. Worshiping not the divine, but a made thing. And whether that made thing is an image in paint or stone, or that made thing is an image in ideas and concepts, God is not that. God is bigger. God is other. Close with an image from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's vision, call vision in chapter 6. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high, lifted up, and his train, just the edge of his robe, filled the temple. And he was surrounded by the Sarasim, the burning ones." These terrible semi-divine creatures with six wings, and they were veiling their faces with one pair and covering their bodies with another and flying with another and singing, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah is groping for language, for imagery to express the inexpressible. And in rich ways, I want us to think about the Bible in that way, not as trapping God, but as giving us access to a vision of the God who is bigger even than the Bible, bigger than any of my ideas of God might be. God bless you, friends. See you next time.